I think that sound must be what it's like in heaven when everybody sits down. It's just loud, thunderous. I don't know about you, but I was very moved by the piano selections this morning. Thank you, thank you, thank you, and thank you for that very warm welcome. The text today comes from the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13. Maybe you know it by heart. Maybe you've heard it at a million times, but it's still worth repeating from the Apostle Paul. And forgive me if I stumble a little bit. My eyes are gone, and so I had to read from a large print edition, and it's King James, which is not the one I normally read from. Though I speak in the tongues of people and of angels and have not love, I become as something brass or a chiming cymbal. And though I have all gifts of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not vaunt itself or is puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemingly, seeking not after her own and is easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity and rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let me put it in the RSV for you. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will cease. As for tongues, they will cease. It will all vanish away. For now we know in part, and then we shall understand fully, even as we have been fully understood. When I was a child, which seems like a lifetime ago now, I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I gave up my childish ways. For now we see in part through a glass dimly, but then we will see in full, even as we are fully understood. So faith and hope and love abide, and the greatest of these is faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, you know the right words. You are the inspiration behind them. As Paul wrote to the people in Corinth who were having a tough time as a church, he had to remind them that they're called to something different, something new, something extraordinary, something only accomplished with you and through you and for you. We ask for the same. We stumble along. We give in to the ways of the world. And so, Lord, we ask that you would speak to me and in spite of me, that people might hear and heed and become the disciples you've called us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I'm sorry, I really should start carrying a large print Bible in the edition that I prefer. Yesterday was a crazy busy day for me. I started out in Southfield at Mission U for the United Methodist Women talking about money, of all things. I'm not sure why they asked me to talk about money because I don't have much, but they did. And then I went to a wedding outside Grand Rapids. I got there just in time. It was a barn wedding. Have you been to one of those? Yep, there's horses and sheep and goat. No, it's the bride and the groom come out from the wedding and both are looking spectacularly good, and the people are in folding chairs. In the back, there's a waterfall, and it's pastoral almost in setting. And the service went as you would expect in terms of its elements. There was the intention, yes, we promise we love each other and we'll stay together forever. And then the support of the families and the support of the congregation. And then the couple wrote their own vows, so we got to hear what they were promising each other. And then they exchanged rings, and then they kissed. Actually, they kissed three times. I don't know if they were practicing or what. And he is in the military, so he was in his dress uniform, very handsome. All men hear this from me. In a suit or a uniform, you look good. No matter how you look otherwise, you look good. and you do. So even if it's old and you have to work at those buttons, put it on once in a while. You'll make us women very happy. And then they walked out underneath swords that they lifted as the couple went through. Actually, they made them stop and kiss before each raising it. Very, I thought, boy, this is lovely. Except there was no scripture and there was no homily. Everything else in the service was religious, and actually it was out of the United Methodist hymnal. I knew it by heart. And I don't know if the couple asked to exclude the scripture in the homily or if the pastor decided that on her own. It was a woman. But I felt cheated because I expect there to be a religious message during the service. And maybe I shouldn't have. Maybe I should have, you know, taken notes from the vows. They vowed to never go to bed angry. Do you know any couples? They promise to give the other their last bite of food, even if it's bacon. I'm a vegetarian. I had to have that explained to me, I guess. But I got to thinking about how often I hear 1 Corinthians 13 at a wedding. And maybe that's inappropriate because marriage is hard work. And sometimes we keep score. Sometimes we don't let go of, we nurse grudges, and we don't communicate the best. I tell a story very often with the Ambassadors by Charlene Bombeck, who tells about a couple, and they're at the table. They've been married a long time. They're at the table, and he starts to sneeze. Actually, I would liken it to honking. You remember Felix from The Odd Couple? It's loud, and it's wet, and it's nasty, and it's gross. But because they've been together so long, she just keeps talking. She doesn't miss a beat. She thinks he's paying attention. I don't know whether he is or not, but she keeps talking, and he, loud, and finally it's even too much for him, and he reaches in his back pocket and pulls out a handkerchief. This is how you know that he's at least middle-aged, because young men don't know what a handkerchief is. And he continues to clear out his nasal cavities. She continues to talk. I mean, there's no interruption on either side. It's the funniest. I wish there was a YouTube video, but there's not. So I have to explain to you. When he's done, you know, blowing his nose, he takes the handkerchief, and this must have been an ironed handkerchief because it folds it on its creases and puts it back in his pocket, which I think is rather gross, but that's what some people do. And her jaw drops down, and he says to her, "Is something wrong?" And she says, "Maybe." And he asks, "Well, what's wrong?" She says, "Do you always do that?" He says, "Do what?" She replies, "After you blow your nose, do you always take your handkerchief and fold it back up and put it in your pocket?" And he says, "Yes." She says, "Oh my God, we've been married for 25 years, and for 25 years, if I find a handkerchief in your back pocket, I assume you haven't used it, and I put it back in the drawer." His jaw drops. She says, "Is something wrong?" He says, "I think so." She says, "What's wrong?" He says, "Well, I guess that explains why for 25 years I haven't been able to get my glasses clean." I mean, some days we just have trouble communicating with each other. You're not going to go to bed angry? Are you kidding me? Do you know what those teenagers are going to do to you together? Do you know what happens when you smash up the car or you lose the job or whatever? You have a habit that's driving the other one crazy? Love is patient and kind and bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Love is forever. Some nights you're not thinking that, are you? Are you? That's why I have a dog. Well, what I'd like to say to you this morning and have you remember, I hope, is that English, there's a poverty about our language.
We use the word love to talk about everything. I love my cat. I love my car. I love my house. I love my job. I love the meal. I love my mate. If you love your husband the same way you love your cat, something's wrong. But we only have one word. So we use it for everything. And it's just not adequate, especially if you're looking at 1 Corinthians 13. In Greek, which of course is the language of the New Testament, there are different words to express love. There's storge and philia, you know, Philadelphia, brotherly love. Eros, or I'm not even say what that's, but you know. So there's the love of friends, and there's the love of family, and there's the love of romance. And they're all different words, as they should be, as I say. And I thought I'd talk to you a little bit about that this morning in light of the fact that we work with homeless people to give you a different understanding of homeless people and maybe to look at your own Christian walk at the same time, okay? I was told that friends here are friends, they're our Yaya group, I heard, meaning they were 10 or 12 or 8 or 6 when you met each other here, and you've been friends ever since. And your kids are friends, and maybe your grandkids are friends, and we'll have that every summer, that reuniting and the telling what's gone on since you've been apart, or maybe you gather middle of the winter in someplace warm like Florida to talk about what's going on because you're friends. You're so blessed. My dad said if you have friends to fill the fingers of one hand, you're blessed. Because they're the people who walk in when the world walks out. They're the people who believe in you when you stop believing in yourself. They're the ones who sing you your song when there's not a note in your soul. Those friends. It says in Scripture about Jonathan and David that they were closer than brothers. They were friends. They loved each other. So with the homeless people that I know anyway, they don't have ya-ya friends. They're not still linked up to people they knew in grade school or junior high or high school. They don't have a retreat as wonderful as this where they return every year. But they still have friends. I watch them as they get involved in AA and NA and how they exchange phone numbers. When you're ready to jump off the cliff, you call me, and I'll come. If your car's broken down, if you're in jail and you need a ride, if your kids have broken your heart, I will come. You call me. We took a bunch to Washington, D.C. for Memorial Day, 10 of them veterans who had never been to the Capitol before. And we went to the Vietnam Memorial. Some of them are Vietnam vets. And we went to the World War II Memorial, and we went to the King Monument, and obviously the Lincoln Memorial and the African American Museum. And as we're coming out of the museum, one of the men went into a paranoid tirade about he was being followed, and I watched them encircle this man the way my friends do me. And I knew they still felt like a band of brothers, and that's love. You know, I hope you have that. I hope you work at it, because the dividends are so good when you love someone that way. Then there's family. They're tougher to love some days. Shall we talk about Thanksgiving Day dinner and politics once again, right? There's family love. You just watch this baptism. What you wouldn't do for that young boy, Jack. Not only bouncing him, but what you will do throughout the years because you love him more than your own life, right? What you do for your parents when they lose their memory. What you do for your siblings when they lose their spouse. What you do for your kids, your grandkids. I've watched people come to life with their grandkids in a way they never were alive, even to their own kids. What a gift they are. So when you think about homeless people, you rarely think about families, but they have them. I mean, everybody has a biological family, right? But usually they're not in contact with them because they've had conflict. Maybe their addiction has caused them to steal or lie or cheat or run away, and so those are usually severed. What aren't are their relationships with their children. So we house 300 homeless men, women, and kids a night. Last year, over 500 different kids. When you think of homeless, Think of kids. Think of those kids that just went to Sunday school. People that age are homeless too. Those families are so fragile. I got a call a couple years ago. I was at home in bed because I'm not a normally a morning person. I thank you for having a 10:30 service. Oh. I go to these places, services like 6 in the morning. You're like, are you kidding me? I'm going to have to do another all-nighter to make sure I get there on time. But I got a call about 5 in the morning from Amanda, who is working as a staff member for CAS in our warming center, meaning the place you go if you can't get into a shelter because everything's full in the middle of the winter. So it's really just literally an air mattress and a sleeping bag on the floor. And she called me to say, she's a student at Wayne State, that someone was having a baby. What should she do? I said, catch. And she did. Can you imagine having your baby on the floor in the warming center? I can't. But that mother loves her daughter as much as you love Jack, as much as you love your family. It's just a harder love. Because choices will have to be made all along the way, but it's love no less. Then there's romantic love. I don't think I should have to school you about this, should I? It's when you're shaken, when you're sweaty, when you can't think of anybody else. It's when you think of what that person needs more than you do. It's when, if you're away, it's the hardest thing in the world. I got a call two winters ago, maybe 3, from a woman. She was calling to say there was a homeless man behind her garage. I said, okay, we'll send an outreach team to try and get him to come in. So the team went out to Grosse Pointe, as a matter of fact, a very lovely suburb of Detroit, and they found this man in 5-degree weathers. I forgot to tell you that. 5 degrees outside. It's Michigan. We have seasons here. And they found him and discovered that the reason he was behind her garage is that he used to be her neighbor, and his wife died, and he couldn't get over it. He was just overtaken with grief. And so he stopped going to work, he stopped paying his bills, he stopped eating, he lost his house to foreclosure, but he didn't want to leave the place that they had had together, and so he set up residence behind this woman's garage. And so the staff asked him, will you come back with us? We can give you clean clothes and a shower and a warm meal. If you want to stay the night, that's good. You don't have to. No pressure. He said no. So they came back and they told me this, and I was amazed that somebody would want to stay out in 5-degree weather, no matter what your history, but he didn't. So I said, please go back this afternoon and try again. It's going to get colder as the sun goes down. And a second time, the same day, they went back, took him coffee, had a good conversation, but he was not budging from his place behind that garage. So they came back and they informed me a second time. I said, go back in the morning. And then my phone rang. It was the neighbor calling to tell me that I was going to kill this man. It was too cold. He wasn't going to fare the night. And then she called me everything but a child of God, which I didn't appreciate. And then I finally said, ma'am, you know, we're not the police. We can't make him come in. But we'll be back. And I wondered if she was right, if he was going to die there. So here's how you're going to know that the staff is smarter than I am. In the morning, they decided they needed a secret weapon. Before going to the garage, they stopped at White Castle Hamburgers, and they got a whole sack of what we refer to as sliders, which are very thin hamburgers with like Swiss cheese holes and lots of onions and ketchup and pickles and mustard. And they got to the place where he was, and they took out a couple of hamburgers and said, would you like to eat? And he just gobbled them down like there was no tomorrow. And then they said, would you like some more? And he said, yes. And they replied, they're in the van. So slowly and painfully he hoisted his body up. And I don't want to say walk, but he moved to the van, and they knew he was in trouble. And they took him to Henry Ford Hospital, which put him in ICU for a week and a half before they took off some fingers and toes. And then he called us to come to Cass. You never really know why somebody's homeless. This man lost his wife, whom he loved more than anything. Sometimes it's losing a child, and folks just can't get over it, and so they give up everything because their love is so profound. So there's love for friends and for family and for spouses, and Paul never writes about any of those loves. He never uses the word storge or philia or eros. He only talks about agape. He only ever uses the word agape. And he uses it over and over and over again. And that's the word he chooses for 1 Corinthians 13. And agape love is different. Agape love isn't about romance. It's not about DNA. And it's certainly not about friendship. In fact, agape love is indiscriminate. It comes, like Jesus says, like the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust. There's no discrimination. It comes no matter what. In fact, it comes even to people you don't like, doing things you don't like, doing things you hate. Agape love applies. It says you're not going to ask, what does that person deserve, but what does that person need? How can I love you even when you don't love yourself? How can I love you when I don't even like you? How can I love you when you've treated me like garbage? Because I'm supposed to love you. That's what Paul said. That's what Jesus said. Early on at my time at Cass, we had a receptionist. Her name was Charlotte Scott. She was 28 years old, weighed too much, ate not well, sang incessantly till I was ready to kill her. She sat at our desk and answered our phone and greeted visitors, and one day she met a homeless man who followed her home. He followed her home and took a baseball bat and killed her. Left her laying on the stairs of her apartment, stepped over her while he was stealing her car. I'm here to tell you, agape was the last thing I was thinking about. I still have days. I remember talking with her mother at a metal table in a prison waiting room when she met her killer. And Mrs. Scott said, "I can't forget." You know, you've heard that old phrase, forgive and forget. She said, "I can't forget, but I have to forgive. I forgive you," she said. We shouldn't read this text at weddings. It's not about romantic love. It's not about family. It's not even about friends. It's about how you deal with hate. And by the way, it's a letter written to the church, because we do that too sometimes. When somebody believes something different, when somebody says something you don't agree with, when somebody has the other side, we are called to offer agape love. Not that there aren't consequences for bad choices. Nobody said the murderer shouldn't do prison time. But she said, "I forgive you. You broke my heart. You stole my daughter. You snuffed out her life. You treated her like worse than a dog. But I forgive you. Because Christ has forgiven me. For Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our sins as we forgive. Because God practices agape love. That's the hardest. And it's the thing that lasts, according to Paul. Let us pray. Almighty God, you change the rivers and their courses. You alter the path of the stars and the heavens. We pray that you would change us to make us more loving to friends and family and spouses, but more loving in this world that is far too often consumed with judgment and hate. Judgment and hate get us nowhere. Agape love belongs to the kingdom. Remind us that. Remind us, too, that we belong to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.